The psalm continues in its worship and adoration of Christ and the movements that naturally follow because of how holy our Lord is. And it climaxes in verse 7 after describing Moses and Aaron and Samuel and their service of our Lord. It then says, God spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. God indeed spoke. And this passage is rather conspicuous. They kept. When God speaks, our desire is to apply it, to live in light of it, and in essence, as the psalmist says, to take thy word and eat it. So that's our privilege now, to come and feast upon God's word. And that is fellowship. As we feast upon who our God is and what he calls us to, it's a time to come now and fellowship with our Lord. So it's our privilege now, if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll continue our study of this fantastic chapter and this fantastic text. 1 Peter 3, verses 17 through 22 or 13 through 22 is the text that we're on. We're going to be focusing on 18 through 22 today, but for the sake of context, I'll read the entire passage. And this is another installment that Peter gave to his people in this section on application, on how God's people, as aliens and strangers living in a hostile world, were to live and maintain their service, their witness, their faith, and their godliness. And this section is dealing in the with a context of conflict and ridicule and persecution, whether it be by the state, for us, application, whether it be by our neighbors, our family, our friends, our colleagues, our coworkers, our fellow students, our peers. This is a passage written that we might be faithful, godly people in the midst of persecution. This is God's word. Let me invite you now together with me to stand at the reading of God's word. Please stand. Hear now the word of our King. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected unto him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is this day to gather before you and now gather around your word, this portion, this meal that is awaiting us by your Spirit. Father, we pray, open our eyes, grant illumination to our hearts, that as we fellowship with your word, it truly would be fellowship, and that we truly would come to a better understanding, that we would be encouraged, that the proud would be humbled, and the weak would be strengthened, and the faint-hearted would be emboldened, and Lord, the fearful would be strong. Father, we pray, bless this time, and the one who does not know you would be saved. God, grant us unction and power now as we fellowship with you. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. During Christ's third missionary journey, having ministered in Corinth and planted a church there, Paul was pestered and burdened many times by the problems that arose out of this particular church, Corinth, both what they were doing and what they were saying, what they were believing. One such problem came to him in the form of a theological error. It turns out false teachers had arisen in that church after Paul left, still on his third journey, and they were teaching that there was no such thing as a resurrection. That resurrection was foolish. There's no way. And so Paul actually responded with what we would call a reductio ad absurdum argument, which in essence reduces or brings to the logical end to show the absurdity of a premise, of an assertion. He does that in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to the text. Paul says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, now notice he brings it to its foolish end. Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses for God, because we are witnessing against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then fourthly, your faith is worthless. Fifthly, you're still in your sins. And sixthly, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Incredible. There were these people saying there was no resurrection, most likely because we know about the heresies at Corinthians in this church, most likely because they were dualistic and they believed that God was pure spirit and the world, the physical world, was complete evil, and therefore pure spirit could have nothing to do with evil. So why would God try to raise up someone who now has finally slipped the physical realm of this wicked world to be with God? Why would God resurrect them and put them back in this evil world? To them, resurrection seemed stupid. But yet these very same people who professed faith in Jesus Christ and rejoiced over the many benefits we just saw here, they were preachers and they had faith and they were witnessing and the whole bit, they had joy in knowing that their loved ones who had died in Christ had not died in vain. Yet all of that would be gone. Paul said, if you hold this view, then you've lost Christianity. So he brings it to the absurdity of its end. In essence, saying the dark and gloomy world of people who profess there's no resurrection is foolish. Then he climaxes in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. And the gloominess and the sadness and the sorrow that premise that there's no resurrection led to is completely gone, like the sunshine cracking out on a very dark and gloomy day. Wow, Christ has been raised from the dead. In essence, what he's saying is, brothers and sisters, the resurrection is not pie in the sky. You know what that colloquialism means, don't you? We love pie. But if it's up in the sky, we can't reach it. So it's just these vain promises that we can't reach. That is not what the resurrection is. The doctrine of the resurrection hits us where we live. Well, the passage at which we're looking this morning, Peter is using a similar addressing a similar issue. As I said, he is writing to people who were being persecuted. And in the context of the persecution, they were living in a hostile world. And so he addresses them on multiple fronts. In our text, he takes on persecution head on. And in essence, he says, when you are persecuted, use it as an opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. Our tendency when we're persecuted is we clam up. We wonder why God is doing this. When things go wrong, we clam up and we cocoon. We go into our home, shut our doors, lock the door, and just hope it goes away. And Peter says, don't do that. Use it to witness for God. But he knows, as one himself who was under the gun years before this epistle was written, 30 years before this epistle was written, when he himself was being persecuted, he did lock himself in his house. He did give up the faith. Remember, that's figuratively, he was in the garden. And when Christ was being tried, and they looked at him, a servant girl, and said, aren't you one of them? And he denied Christ 3 times. Now, he had 30 years to reflect upon why he denied Christ. And so he begins this section on persecution and the call to witness with verses 13 and 14, you recall these points, and that is that, brothers and sisters, persecution can either hurt us or rob us. Notice with me verses 13 through 14. And thus we need not fear. Notice what he says. Who's that harm you? You can't be harmed, Christian. If you prove zealous for what's good, if you prove zealous in witnessing, you will not be harmed. Well, we'll say that to these people about ready to be crucified or burnt or tortured. But it's true. As we've seen, ultimately, you cannot be harmed. Whatever is important, whatever is, will transcend into glory, will not be harmed. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. No one can rob from you, take anything from you that's necessary or worthwhile. So do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. The very thing Peter did when he was under the gun was to fear and be troubled. He says, you don't need to be, because you can live in this world knowing that in the midst of persecution, you cannot be touched, and what God gives you in Christ cannot be taken from you. You are wealthy in Christ, and that's a wealth you'll never lose. Now, you'll notice verse 17. He brought his description of our call to witness to a head in verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Well, now he's back to the theme of suffering and the idea of lost blessing. And he wants to assure us you're not going to lose your blessing if you suffer. So he closes verses 18 through 22, giving us four lines of support for his assertion, verses 13 and 14, that you can lose nothing in Christ, that everything you've got is secure in Christ. As Paul said in the very last epistle he wrote, I have entrusted to him myself, my life, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him on that day. We will by no means lose anything. Now, how do we know this, Peter? And so Peter realizes we're not going to witness, we're not going to serve God in difficulty so long as it remains outstanding. Could we lose that which is important? So he gives us four lines of support, which says, no, you cannot, Christian. And we're going to look at the first two this morning. The first one comes from the example of Jesus Christ. Notice with me verse 18. So he gives us four lines of support. The first one is the example of Jesus Christ, 18 through 20, verse 8. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. This is one of those passages in Scripture. We'll stop there. This is one of those passages in Scripture, brothers and sisters, that summarizes the work of Jesus Christ in one verse in such a compacted way that we love this verse. We focus on this verse. We study this verse. It's similar to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, or many other such passages in Scripture where Christ is described in his work in just a nutshell. And that's what this verse is. And because of that, we make a lot about this verse, rightly so. Let me walk you through it just briefly. Quickly. Notice it says, for Christ. Anytime you see the word Christ, you got to realize you're talking about the office Christ holds. When you're reading Scripture, Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, Jesus is his earthly name, which gives stress to his humility. Christ is his office as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which gives stress to his glory. So anytime you read Christ Jesus, it's talking about the glorious one who was humbled, or Jesus Christ, we're talking about the humbled one who was glorified. Well, here, notice the emphasis. For Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, also died for sins. Notice, brothers and sisters, it doesn't say he died for some sins. The implication is he died for all our sins. There's not a sin he didn't die for. Once for all, okay? And that means, brothers and sisters, that there is no other sacrifice needed. The Old Testament sacrificial system needed to be repeated over and over and over again because they weren't enough to take away all our sin. Well, Jesus Christ's sacrifice is. So in your walk with Jesus Christ, if you think that there's things you've done that made God look upon you and go, oh, you bad Christian, you are completely mistaken and you are actually contradicting this passage. Christ died for sins once for all. All your sins once for all are taken away. And he did this on the cross. Through substitution, the just for the unjust. You go, man, I'm so wicked. There's no way God could forgive me for these sins. Read that text. The just, the perfect, died for the utter wicked, the unjust. Okay, so it's not a sin that Christ cannot die for. And then by it, notice he brought us to God. Man, we could write a book on this one. brought us to God. You could read over that so easy. Bringing us to God. Bringing us to God is the language of the midwife bringing the child to their dad. It's the language of the bridesmaids bringing the bride to the bridegroom. Okay, this word is a word of delight and glory and excitement and acceptance. Jesus Christ died to bring us as the trophies of his grace to God. Wow! We can make a lot about this verse, but you know what's amazing? Insofar as we make this verse to be a declaration of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we've missed the point of Peter. Peter's point is not to describe what Jesus did on the cross. It was to juxtapose what Christ did on the cross with the suffering he endured. Look at the text. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Incredible passage. This text is, in essence, what Peter's saying here is, you know who Jesus is, Christ? Just, holy, unlike us who suffer. He's perfect. He should never have suffered. Christ, the just for the unjust, died on a Roman cross. And what impact did that have in his life? Look at the text. Made alive in the spirit. Peter's point is, look at Jesus Christ. The crucifixion didn't touch Christ's life. Now, it's easy to look at flesh and spirit and think, oh, he must be talking about his physical body and his spirit. But that doesn't make sense in this text, if that's what Peter's saying, because if when he died, he was made alive in his spirit, well, guess what? As spirit beings, all of us will be alive in our spirit when we die. We don't go out of existence when we die. Our body dies, but our spirit either goes to heaven to be with God or to hell to be punished for our sin. So this is not saying anything different. If you take this as his body and his spirit, this is saying nothing different about you and me. And therefore, Peter's saying nothing here. So what is he talking about? Flesh and spirit. Well, it turns out he's not talking about the nature of Christ. He's talking about the spheres that Christ inhabited as our Messiah, as our Savior. This first sphere was flesh. And the second sphere is spirit. Now, I could try to explain that further, but I think Peter Davids does a great job. Let me have you follow along with me in this quote. It says, Peter is not contrasting two parts of the nature of Christ, body and soul, a Greek distinction that would be read into this passage in the Fathers, but rather two modes of existence, as an examination of the passages cited would show. You look at those verses up on your own. Christ died for sin. So those verses, as a footnote, sorry, those verses are basically saying there are two spheres in which we relate to God. We relate to him in the flesh, or we relate to him in the spirit. That is a major motif in Scripture, and that is what David is saying Peter's talking about here. I'll pick it up. Christ died for sin, therefore he died with respect to flesh, which in the New Testament is the mode of existence of unregenerate humanity. But he died as a whole person, not simply as a body. That's what I was referencing before. He died as a whole person. Christ was made, secondly, but yet Christ was made alive because of his relationship to God. Therefore, he was made alive with respect to the spirit, the mode of existence of the regenerate, of those pleasing God. So from this, we conclude, Peter says, those of you who think you can lose something, right? But if I follow Jesus and these people attack me, I could lose my money. I could lose my riches. Peter's saying, you're not going to lose any riches in Christ. You're not going to lose any of your life. You're going to lose a thing. Because look at Jesus. Jesus Christ, in his life, lived in the sphere of where we are. He became a man. Now, he was without sin, but he became a man. And when he died, he entered into another sphere. And nothing that occurred in his life stopped him or inhibited or impeded him from enjoying the life he has in God. And that is Peter's point, and that is our point. And so it will be with you, says Peter. That's the implication. Turn with me to Romans 6. Paul says the exact same thing in Romans 6 as what Peter is saying here, and I think it might be a little bit more clear. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Notice what the text says. It says, speaking of Christ's two realms of existence, Christ, having been raised from the dead, so he entered into a new realm, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. There's nothing that this world, its threats, which ultimately is death, can do to Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ now is no longer bound by this sphere, by this realm. For, he explains this, the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life, so notice the two realms, but the life that he lives, in his earthly life, he took upon himself our sin and he died. But that didn't impact what came after. But the life that he lives to God. Now, what should we do about this? If that's true of Christ, we go back to verse 8. Notice, now, if we have died with Christ, if we've been saved, we've also died with Christ, which means we now live as Christians in a new realm, a realm which we just saw in Christ cannot be touched by death, the sin, and miseries of this life. We are in a new realm, and that realm now is the realm of life. Now, if we have died with Christ, we confess, we believe. Part of our confession of faith is that we shall live with him, which means death and anything in this life cannot stop, inhibit, or stop the life that we're going to enjoy with Christ. Incredible. Now, Peter's not done. He's going to say now, so some of you are thinking, okay, so the difficulties of this life could not impede his life. Implication, the difficulties of our life can't impede our life in Jesus Christ, which means what he said in verses 13 and 14 are still in the bank. They can't touch us. They can't harm us. Witness. Share your faith in the midst of persecution. You'll lose nothing of substance. Nothing that's important, because in Christ you got life. Yet he goes one step further. Notice, because in Christ's death, we read these words, in which also he went, verse 19, and also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. All right, we'll stop there. With this, we have stumbled onto an interpretive challenge which makes certainty as to what Peter is saying at this point really difficult. There are upwards to a dozen different suggestions as to what Peter means by verses 19 through 20 in commentaries. Okay, upwards to a dozen. So it makes certainty at this point very difficult, okay, to say the least. I think we can say, look, I believe this, what it's saying, but it's going to make certainty. I wouldn't say I'd stake my life on it. I love the words of Luther in this regard, speaking of this text. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. And he's rightly speaking. We can believe he's meaning this, but it's going to be hard to be certain. Now, I've given you five of the most popular views today in Christianity as to what this verse means. And the first one is what I used to hold until I studied this. The Augustinian view. Basically, it's saying after Jesus Christ died, or not after, that when Christ was, when Noah was living in his day, Jesus Christ, through Noah, preached the gospel to Noah's contemporaries. And so that's what they think this verse is saying. That's what Augustine held. That was what I held by default for many years. But after studying this text for the first time on my own, I've now don't think that's I'm accurate. Secondly, there's those who say after Christ died, he went and preached to people in hell. He gave them a second chance. That's the Lutheran view. Third, after Christ died, he went and preached to people in hell, not offering them salvation, but simply proclaiming his greatness. That's a common view held amongst people who are swayed by the Lutheran view, but aren't Lutherans. Well, they're not going to give him a second chance, but he went and proclaimed his majesty and his glory in that place. Fourthly, after Christ died, he went to purgatory and proclaim release to people who had repented just before they died in the flood. This is the Roman Catholic view. And then fifthly, this is the predominant view, believe it or not, in all the commentaries that I've got. I would say 9 out of the 10 I looked at all taught this view, that Christ died, or after he rose, but before he ascended in heaven, and in his death and afterwards, he proclaimed triumph over the fallen angels who had sinned by marrying human women before the flood, as in Genesis 6, 1 through 2. This is the view of most commentaries to today, or at least my commentaries, and thus the review of most of the Reform commentaries today. Personally, I hold to the fifth, but this is the point. We don't know for certain. And you don't need to know. That's the point, really. You don't need to know. Because what is the overall point of Peter here? It's not to go and get sidetracked by all this. Who are these spirits and who's this and who's that? What's the point? Not only did life on this earth, the worst of this life, not only could it not rob from Christ anything, but in his death, all commentaries agree. All of these five views agree. Christ proved victorious by exalting himself, either through salvation or through proclaiming. But he exalted. So in his death, he was triumphant. He was exultant. And the point is here is, and so will be you. Do you understand? That's why Paul says death is better by far, Philippians 1, 23. For Paul, for God's people, yeah, death is not something to be courted. But if we die, brothers and sisters, it's better by far, for then we will be brought into the presence of God Almighty, where we will be reigning, co-reigning triumphantly with Christ over all of this world and beyond. And that is what we are. It's what Paul says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered to be sheep to be slaughtered. But, I love that word, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's Peter's point. Christ conquered. He wasn't impacted by all the tribulation, distress, and hardship. He conquered, and so do we. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So truly, brothers and sisters, Peter's first line of support. 13 and 14, don't be burdened. When the world turns its ire against you, use it as an opportunity to share of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Don't get angry. Don't fight back. Don't rebel. But use it as a glorious opportunity. And the only way you'll do that, says Peter, I take it from me, Peter basically is saying here. I fell 30 years before this. Take it from me. The only way is if you know that your life is secure in God and nothing you have of any substance, of any lasting value, can be taken from you by anything in this world. Nothing. You will triumph in Christ because Christ triumphed over the grave. Incredible. Now we could stop here, give the, you'd think Peter should stop here and give the benediction and go on to chapter 4, but he doesn't. He gives three more lines of support saying, I'm telling you, 13 and 14 is true. You will lose nothing if you gain Christ. And if you gain Christ, you can lose nothing. Incredible. Notice his second line of support. From the example of the redeemed in Noah's day. This is verse 20, the latter half. Notice with me. Focusing on Noah, verse 20, Peter here makes a very important point. Speaking of the beings now in prison, whatever those beings are, he wrote, who once were disobedient when the patient of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the waters. Now, Peter focuses on Christ, and then in verse 20, he shifts and makes a point about Noah. And what's his point? Well, first of all, recognize the most wicked era this world has ever seen. In fact, I'll say it this way. I dare you to find a more wicked era in redemptive history or church history than the era of Noah. Genesis 6 describes how demons possessed men because of their lust for women and fathered children to create a generation, a world filled with people who are predominantly swayed and given over to Satan and to the demons. That's the point of Genesis 6. It's demonstrating how wicked the world had become. Life on this earth was a life filled with rebellion against God. So Genesis 6, 5, listen to the words. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. It was massive. And that every, notice the adjectives, every intent of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. Brothers and sisters, we live in a land where even wicked people have decent thoughts occasionally. This is not hyperbole. This is an apt description of the year, of the life, the years in which Noah lived on this earth. It was a world where the only thing people thought was wickedness, rebellion, hatred, murder, envy, lust, rape, name it. That was in their hearts. And you know what? During this time, a man of God walked the earth. In fact, God's working on this earth was confined, it was brought down to just 8 individuals. That's it. Now you go, well, okay, for one moment, 8 individuals were there. It got down to 8 and then God saved them. Nope. There were only 8, 8 only for over 100, well, for 120 years. Noah spent 120 years with his 3 children, 3 boys, and their wives, his wife, 8 people, building an ark. All the while, these people who could only think wicked and evil thoughts, mercilessly persecuted, tortured, attacked Noah and his children. I don't mean physically torture, but attacked them. They could have physically tortured them. We don't know. But they had, for 120 years. Yet how's the story end? The story doesn't end with Noah getting by by the chin of his chinny chin chin, flying away in a spacecraft and leaving this earth just rot. No, it ends with the flood, where God destroyed the judgment came, and the entire world, who was at enmity with God, was destroyed. And those 8 individuals who suffered for 120 years, where were they? They were safe inside the ark. And that's the point here. Now, Peter, reflecting upon this, probably didn't, in his mind, didn't do justice to it in this passage. So in 2 Peter 2, when he wrote again, he came right back to the analogy. I'm sure he did justice here, but man, this is so important. Such a great story, such a great example. He returns to it. Notice 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. For if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, over 120 years, he's proclaiming righteousness in a world that hates Christians. In fact, he'll pick up on that. I know you're in 2 Peter, but notice with me 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is the next section. But now skip down to verse 4. And in all this, they, the non-Christian world, are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. All right, 2 Peter. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, no doubt maligned, if we're maligned, in a world where non-believers think good thoughts, what was Noah facing? Yet, he was preserved, a preacher of righteousness. He was preserved with 7 others when God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Don't you think? And that's Peter's point here. Brothers and sisters, you lose nothing if you've got Jesus Christ. Nothing of value. You say, what about my child? Well, do you lose a child in Christ? Do you ever lose a child in Christ? Do you ever lose a spouse in Christ? Absolutely not. Do you ever lose your health? Absolutely not, because in Christ you get it all back. That and a whole lot more. Nothing of value in your life can be lost. If you are a servant, a follower of Jesus Christ, so in the midst of the trial and the crucible, when the fire is the hottest that it can be, don't fear. Don't shrink back. Don't run into your house, lock your doors, and watch outside the window as the mob goes down the street with their torches and their clubs. No, be a, in the words of 2 Peter, be a preacher of righteousness by both your life and your lip, and proclaim the glory and the greatness of God. That's what Noah did. And notice the result. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Think about it. He preached for 120 years about something that people had no clue about. In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Thereby, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's Peter's point here. Through the example of Noah, he became an heir of the righteousness of faith. The 120 years of torment could not rob him of anything. Wayne Grudem put it this way, speaking of this text, this passage, once cleared of misunderstanding, should also function today as an encouragement to us all to be bold in our witness, as Noah was. To be confident that though we may be few, God will certainly save us, as he did Noah. And to remind us that just as certainly as the flood eventually came, so final judgment will certainly come to our world as well. And Christ will ultimately triumph over all the evil in the universe. Brothers and sisters, what sort of people ought we to be when you know all of this truth? If you know this, we ought to be bold. Now, that doesn't mean arrogant, but that means meek, bold, strength under control, bold, confident witnesses of the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. Because just as God spoke of Nineveh, a city filled with wicked people who did not know their right hand from their left, so we live in a land filled with people who spiritually are ignorant, who have never heard, or if they've heard, they've long since forgotten or denied. May God give us the grace as his people to, with all abandonment, worrying about anything that we could lose, proclaim the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ to the world. I close with Romans 5:3 and a glorious summary, I think, of what Peter's trying to say here. Paul says, "For we exalt in our tribulations." The world gets tribulation and they curl up into a ball. They run into their house, lock the doors, and scream. But Christians, they don't run. Think of, you know, first responders. The rest of the world is running. They run to the right. That's what Christians ought to be. When it comes to God's kingdom and the world in which we live, we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, a proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope will never disappoint, won't let you down, guys. This isn't pie in the sky. This is where we live. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Truly in Romans 8:31, we could say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Next week, we're going to stop. We'll pick it up here. And we'll look at the two more lines of support Peter gives, in essence, to encourage God's people to not shrink back, to boldly stand in the fiery furnace proclaiming Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to look upon this incredible passage and the message that you have given us here. Lord, it is as food to our souls, life to our spirits. Lord, it's a taste of the nectar of you, our God. And Lord, it's our privilege and joy this day to hear it, to by faith embrace it, and by your Spirit be emboldened in our faith. Oh God, we're not praying that you'd bring on persecution, but Lord, bring on boldness and confidence, that we might be a people who would open our mouths and be the preacher of righteousness that Noah was, that Christ was, and you've called us to be. Lord, we love you. Thank you for being our transcendent being who in Christ has made us morally pure, who's given us a future and a hope, the hope of eternity, such that we are not bound by the bad news of the world that this world gives, but we live transcendent lives over the bad news of this world, in light of the bad news, in spite of the bad news, in the midst of the bad news. For we have a God who loves us and will by no means lose one hair on our head, but will bring us unto glory. We love you, Lord.